We started a new series last week called For Such a Time as This, walking through the book of Esther. And if you missed last week, you're interested to know more, you can go online to our page, lifept.org/media, or you can go to the Grove page, College Grove, and /Grove. And you can go, all the sermons are always available online, okay? All right, cool. So if you have that, why don't you go ahead and stand with me and let's read this together. If you're new to our body, again, we stand when we read the word because we believe it is our source of authority. We don't just stand to honor it, but we stand on it, okay? And so this is a visual representation of that. So Esther 2 says this. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shammai, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food. And when the 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem, Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. And when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shiazgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the woman, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all the officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. This is the word of the Lord. So we got, you can grab a seat. Now I need a drink. That is a mouthful. Now, if you were with us last week, again, we kicked off this new series in the book of Esther, and so many of you weren't here, and so let me catch us up. When we jump into this book, we meet a king, King Ahasuerus, or as you know him, Xerxes. King Xerxes threw a 6-month festival, or this incredible lavish party, for all of the most influential movers and shakers, the A-listers in the kingdom in the province of the 127 provinces that he ruled over. Now, what he was doing specifically was flexing his wealth. He was trying to garnish the support of all of these leaders in the known world at the time, because he was going to make an attempt to conquer Greece. And so he needed support, he needed wealth, he needed men to go with him into battle. Now, after 6 months of this festival, he invited everyone to an after party. And when he was a few beers deep, he came up with an idea. If you remember this, he called his wife Vashti and decided to parade his queen amongst the men in the party. Now, I was talking to, at LifePoint, we have an Arabic ministry. And at our Smyrna campus, I was talking to our Arabic pastor. His name's Wagdi. And I was talking to Wagdi, and he shed some light on this that I hadn't considered and I had not actually read. He said in the Persian world, in this part of the world, it is not customary for the reason it said that that the king was throwing this feast and all the men were gathered. And then it said that Queen Vashti was also throwing a party in a separate part of the palace for the women. Now he said that the women in that part of the world, it wasn't custom for them to join the company of men. It just wasn't, right? And so when the king, drunk as he was, called for Queen Vashti to come into the presence of all these men and to be paraded around to show off the beauty of his wife and queen, she knew, he's drunk, I ain't going. Regardless if that was custom or not, it cost her immensely. She refused to go. She usurped the king's authority. And his wise men, if you remember, said, you know, he asked his wife, what should I do with her? And they said, remove the crown from her head and banish her from your presence. And he did so. He did just that. He banished, she was banished from the kingdom, and now there was a vacancy for the crown. Now, in between chapter 1, that's kind of the end of chapter 1, in between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's about a four-year gap, okay? There's about a four-year gap. During this time, and this is where all my guys in the room that have watched the movie 300, anybody watched the movie 300? Right? Come on. This is not a Mother's Day movie, okay? But this is like, it's an epic movie, okay? And during this time, what went down in the movie 300 is what took place between chapter 1 and 2. Xerxes went to war against Greece. This is where the Battle of Thermopylae happened. This is where he took this unbelievably large army to battle against Greece, and he got mopped. He absolutely got mopped. And so he goes back to the kingdom. He's back in Susa, and he's sulking from getting his tail kicked, right? He's just, his tail's between his legs. He's dealing with the agony of defeat. And there's no woman at home to, you know, ease the pain, right? There's no woman at home to make it feel better. I mean, I am so thankful for my wife. There's days when I come home from work, or if I'm, you know, if I come home from a Sunday and I'm like, man, I just laid a dud, you know, or like things didn't go well as I thought it did or whatever. And she's like, you know, sometimes you need someone to say, you did great, even though you didn't, you know? It's like, you need someone to say, hey, you'll get them next time, you know, like that kind of thing. He had none of that. He's at home in the bachelor pad by himself. And then his homies come up again, right? His crew shows back up. His friends try to tear him up. So they devise a plan to take the king, this King Xerxes, and turn him into Bachelor of Persia, okay? And so they say, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to gather all these young, beautiful women throughout the kingdom. And the one that pleases the king, she'll be queen. Okay, now again, one of the lessons that you see in both chapter 1 and chapter 2 that we don't need to look over on our way to Mother's Day lunch, and you know you're going to sit in an hour long wait anyway, so just hang with me, is to be careful who you hang with. Right? Who is speaking into your life? Now, as believers, this is a problem for us, because a lot of times we want to have friends who, if we're quite honest, they don't love Jesus. And we need to befriend non-believers, right? There's part of that that is missiologically strategic, but there's also part of it that's just dumb, right? You need to have people in your life that don't love Jesus for the sake of hoping to speak the gospel into their lives, but the people closest to you need to share the same belief system you have, right? They need to share the same morals that you embrace. They need to share the same and stand on the same convictions that you hold on to. But so often in our lives, we don't. And this is why this rule, you just need to, you write this down, right? Show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Because we are being influenced all the time. Someone somewhere is speaking into your life. What are they saying? What are they saying? He had people in his life that spoke in some counsel that he should not have received, but this pleased the king. And so he went on with this plan. Now, unlike today's show, The Bachelor, right? They didn't have a choice to be on this, you know, to be a part of this show. No one applied for this. If you were a young, beautiful virgin, you automatically received a rose and you were gathered and you could not refuse to accept. It probably would have cost you your life. So all through the empire, it says that officials were sent out to literally gather these women and bring them back into the harem under the custody of a chief eunuch. Now, this is not something that we should romanticize. You know, let me just say this to you guys. Chapter 2 is tough. There's so much here that you can just read over and it's just ink on a page. But when you sit and think about it, it's got real weight and real pain. This is not something to romanticize. This was not a tryout for a show. This was trafficking. That's what this was. King Xerxes in the Persian culture had a marked disregard for humanity. In fact, this was not just something that was true for women in the kingdom of Persia. The Greek, we call him the father of history, but the great Greek philosopher, historian Herodotus writes that there was often, almost annually, hundreds of young boys that would be stripped from their families, similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, and they would be castrated and pressed into the king's service as eunuchs. All right, so what you see in Persia is just a disregard for humanity. Just a disregard for image bearers in the kingdom. And right here, women are taking the brunt of this. So this plan pleased the king, and he did so. He had just, if you think about this, just had all the men pretty much in his kingdom wiped out as he went to this war against Greece and suffered unimaginable fatalities, way outnumbering what the Greeks lost. But now he's about to take out the women in his own kingdom. He's just mortifying his own empire before his eyes because of stupidity and because of bad counsel. And then in verse 5 of this chapter, you meet two others, Mordecai and Esther. Let me read verse 5 to you again, verse 5 and 6. Now there was a Jew in Susa. Now these are important words. There was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shammai, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. These are important words. There's a reason they're here. Who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, same Nebuchadnezzar from Daniel, right, king of Babylon, had carried away. So after setting the stage for this gathering of women to please the king, to find his queen, the author introduces to us a man named Mordecai and his cousin, whom he's raising as his own daughter, Hadassah, also known as Esther. These two individuals, they had lives. Mordecai worked a job. He had family and friends, and his daughter probably had dolls and, you know, grew up dreaming about the prom and like all the stuff that your teenage girls deal with. And then one day officials came through the city ripping these girls out of each home against their will, throwing them into a harem. The author tells us that Esther fit all of the qualifications that the king was looking for. She was beautiful. So she too was taken with the lot and put under the care of this chief eunuch. And then over and over in the narrative, one of the things that should stand out to you is that she won the favor of the eunuch and then she won the favor of the king, right? Over and over, you see that she's advancing to the best place in the harem. Is that by chance? I don't think so. God is doing something. He's moving the pieces in place. In one way, this story should sound to you a lot like the book of Daniel, right? It's like when you see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel in this Babylonian empire at the time, what's happening? They're advancing because of favor placed on them. They're advancing. They're putting over. They're becoming rulers in the empire. Right here, the same thing takes place. All of these characters, a lot of similarities, right? They're both taken against their will. The boys in Daniel and Esther here taken against their will. Both facing unimaginable hardships. Both immersed in a pagan culture, very different from home. And both also receiving the favor of the Lord. So in many ways, these stories parallel themselves, don't they? But in other ways, they're not so similar. And this is the one that's going to grate a little bit against some of like maybe the Bible studies you've had or the VBS that you grew up with. Because the wording suggests that Esther didn't just find favor like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. She won favor. Meaning that in some ways, rather than standing strong and remaining distinct from the culture that she was pressed into, and this doesn't take away the hardship, right? This was the most difficult situation she was thrown into as a young girl. There's people that believe maybe 14 to 25 years old, right? She's thrown into a hard time, but so was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were about 15. Right, so instead of standing distinct like the Jews in Daniel, she assimilated to the culture she was pressed into. She bowed to the culture. Like Christians today, the text says, if you looked at it, that she kept her faith silent. She didn't let them know her lineage, her ethnicity, who she was, the people that she was from, and the God that she loved. She kept all of that silent, and she just camouflaged into the culture around her. So many people do the same thing today, right? So many Christians do the same thing today. Like instead of boldly declaring with not just our words, right? We should do that. But I'm going to tell you, maybe the best testimony should be lived out with your life. Instead of being bold with our life and with our convictions and with our morals and standing for something so often so that we don't miss a party or miss an invite or maybe we don't have to be rubbed by hard conversations, we just blend. We just assimilate. We just camouflage into culture. This is what I believe happened here. These ladies in the story, they would have spent a year in the bachelor mansion. They would have went through beauty treatments, and they would have spent the night with the king the next morning. If they didn't receive a rose, they would have went to a separate harem and become a concubine for the rest of their lives. And the only time they could leave was if the king wanted to pull them out of it. And so what you have here, Esther goes in. She also woos the king. He falls in love with her, and she's made queen. It's an incredible story. Now Esther has went from this girl living in somewhat obscurity in a pagan culture to now sitting as the second most important person in the Persian Empire at the time. And the king, to celebrate her, throws tax breaks out at the kingdom and throws a feast for his new queen, Esther. That's the story. Now, what do we learn from this? What do we learn from this? Some of you right now, you're like, you're so mad. You're like, you just blew up my vision of Esther. It's okay. I'm gonna resurrect it in a moment, okay? I've got two things I want you to see from this story. Two things I think are vivid for us to remember, not just about this story, but really any story in the Bible, but they're very, very bright and shining in this text. The first one is this: sin brings hurt. Sin brings hurt. From the very beginning of the Bible, in chapter 3, when man rebelled against God in a garden, from that moment forward, sin has been bringing devastation and destruction to everyone. Not just in our interpersonal world, but in the natural world. Because of sin, we deal with tornadoes. I mean, on Wednesday night, I was like meteorologist Matt Stout, like calling all my Eagleville friends and like, hey, are you good? Like, you know, I was talking to the Holtz. I'm like, hey, man, you know, we got an F3 on the ground. We got dang debris ball in there, you know, all this stuff. And I was calling for the reason we got to deal with that. The reason that people get killed by natural disasters in our world is because of sin, because perfection was broken in a garden, right? The reason we have to deal with death, last weekend, my grandfather passed away last week and I had to do a funeral service. The reason we bury those that we love is because of sin. There was no death before sin. And because of sin, now there is. So we struggle in the natural world. We struggle with death. We walk through disease. Sin touches, sin devastates, sin brings hurt. And it brings hurt personally in our lives too. And let me just say this to you. Sin doesn't only affect you. I'm going to show you this in a moment. But sin doesn't only affect you. Some of us think that because we kept something secret or we kept something boxed up or we hid something away that it only affects you. It doesn't. Sin never happens in a vacuum. What you learn throughout the story of Scripture, the doctrine of sin, is that it doesn't happen in a vacuum. It affects everyone. It wreaks havoc on everyone around you. It affects your family. It affects your spouse. It affects your kids. It affects your community. Look at me. It affects your church family. Sin devastates. Sin brings hurt. Think about the story so far. Esther was in the harem. She's thrown into the harem. Why? Because she was in Susa. Now, why are two Jews living in a Persian empire at this point in redemptive history? You got to get this. The reason that she's thrown into a harem is because she's in Susa. And the reason she's in Susa is because her ancestors were thrown into exile by God because of his judgment against the nation of Israel because of their sin. So it wasn't because the Babylonian Empire was stronger than Jerusalem. God stands behind his people. No, it's because God's people rebelled against him and they were thrown into exile in Babylon. This is the book of Daniel on repeat, right? So because of that, they were taken out of their homeland. They were thrown in, immersed in a pagan culture, and they stayed there. They stayed there. So the reason that this family is even in Persia to begin with is because sin devastates. Sin brings hurt. Now Esther's suffering the consequences of people. This is a good word for us. Listen to me. Esther is suffering the consequences of people who sinned generations before her. Sometimes we make decisions today that we don't even see how far the ripple goes. Marriages get busted up. Kids grow up without home in the way that God has designed. Their worldview is shaped and they act on what they know. Devastation, generation after generation, because sin hurts. Sin hurts. But there's more when you look closer. So you have it on the ancestral level, but it gets a little deeper when you press in. Under the previous Persian king, Cyrus the Great, the Jews were allowed to go back into Jerusalem and rebuild their place of worship. They were allowed to go. So they shouldn't even have been here anyway, right? There was a point when they were taken out, they were placed in exile, but then they were allowed to go back, but yet some decided to stay. Why? Well, they were comfortable. They were comfortable, man. Generations had passed. Their lives were firmly planted and embedded in the culture around them. They got used to going to the certain places. They had a lucrative income coming in from the world that they lived in. They stopped living like they actually belong somewhere else. Oh, there's a word for someone here. Maybe today you need to look at your life and ask yourself, where am I living into? Am I living into this world? Is my life firmly planted and embedded in this culture, in this world, in this society? Am I embracing its moral system? And am I embracing its ideology about sex and gender and dating and all of the things that God has outlined firmly with periods in his word? Or am I living for Christ, an exile in a culture I don't belong? See, they stayed. They stayed in generations past. And look at me. Mordecai and Esther's names bear this mark. You know what Mordecai means? He should have never had this name. His parents should have never named him this. But why did they? Because they were influenced by culture. Mordecai means follower of Marduk. Their families were followers of Yahweh. And now his name is follower of Marduk, which was the Babylonian god. Esther, her name means star. Star is associated with, the etymology associated with the Persian goddess Ishtar. That's why she has a Jewish name, Hadassah, but she's known as this closely linked to the cultural god that the people around her worshiped. So what I'm trying to paint for you is there's ancestral sin, there's familial sin, and then she's not to be absolved from this. But by the end of the book, she's a hero. By the end of the book, Esther saves her people. But don't miss this. Esther's never been the hero of this story. The hero of this story is God. It's always been God. God is moving the chips. You see, Esther blended. She assimilated into culture. And it's easy to think, some of you, I mean, like, I struggle with this. Man, like, in my study, I'm wrestling with this. I'm like, come on, Lord. Give me an out here in the text. Like, maybe she did something else. It's not there. There are many people today that believe that it's hard to preach Esther as a moral figure alone because she assimilated into culture. But here's the thing. I want to make sure you hear. It's easy to say that she had an out. But sin, it's easy to say she had an out, that she had a choice. But you always have a choice if you're willing to suffer the consequences. If you're willing to give up the palace for the furnace, right? If you're willing to give up the palace for the fiery furnace or the lion's den, you always have a choice to make. Sin always has an out, and it's faithfulness. It's faithfulness. Yet in this story, we see she didn't. She assimilated, she conformed. She conformed. Today is a good word for us because, you know, in our lives, we might be tempted to hide out and, you know, just kind of camouflage our faith, trying to make it through college, trying to make it through college without sacrifice to get a promotion in our job. Just go ahead and adopt those pronouns. It's not a big deal. You know, you can absolutely do that. But what this story teaches us, guys, listen to me, is that sin hurts. It brings hurt into our lives, and it doesn't just hurt us. It hurts those who come after us and those in our atmosphere and those in our orbit, those most closest to us. Sin brings hurt, but here's the thing. This story reminds us that sin hurts, but I don't want you to leave with that. That's not your Mother's Day message. The louder message of this story is that, yes, sin brings hurt, but God gives grace. God gives grace. That's the second point I want you to leave with. That is the louder message, not just of chapter 2, but of the book of Esther, that God gives grace. The story reveals the real hurt of sin, but it also shows that the hope that grace provides. God's grace brings hope into our lives because God's grace is so great that even when we blow it, right, even when we make real decisions, bad decisions, sinful decisions, God can still use those for our good and his glory. You see, in some ways, Esther was a weak and compromising person. But her sin, don't miss this, her sin didn't disqualify her from future faithfulness to God. It didn't disqualify her from being used by God in an incredible way that we're going to see most vividly in chapter 4. You're going to see this. Right? God's grace gives hope in our lives for every hurt. For every hurt. Some of you guys are walking in sin right now. Some of you have been affected by sin right now. Some of you are dealing with cancer treatment. Some of you are dealing with infertility. Some of you are dealing with all kinds of stuff. And there's real unimaginable hurt for you. What this story should shout over your life right now is that because God is a gracious, loving God, man, there is hope for you. There is hope for you. Your failure isn't final. It's not final, and God doesn't discard you. He delivers you. This is the message of the book of Esther. Esther becomes the queen, even though she assimilates, even though Mordecai stayed, even though the nation of Israel rebelled. God took a Jew and put her at the right hand of the king of Persia, of a pagan empire. He's doing more, guys. He's doing more. This is hope for all who have failed in the room. Man, all who have failed to follow God's word faithfully. Man, all of you that maybe have chose comfort over Christ in your life before. All who today who are neck deep in sexual sin. Maybe someone in the room who've had an abortion. Someone who've been compromised or who have compromised. For all who have been too afraid or too ashamed to proclaim their faith. There's hope for you. This message is hope for all who have a past. Yes, sin brings hurt. Look at me. But God brings hope. Grace brings hope. Grace brings hope. God didn't write Esther off. He used her decisions, the decisions of her ancestors, of Mordecai, and her own compromise to place her in a position for such a time as this. For such a time as this. Man, this story just gets better and better and better. And you're going to see this as we continue today. But what we wanted to do this morning is I wanted to show you, I could take you through different texts. I could preach until I'm red in the face and we're out of time. But I would rather show you how this looks in real life. Unimaginable hurt. Unimaginable hurt eclipsed by God's unimaginable grace. I want y'all to look at this video today.
Back in 2018, my mom was showing some signs of some cognitive decline. They diagnosed her with early onset dementia, and she also had Parkinson's disease, and she was only 62. Her health declined rapidly, and I had to take on the role of being her mom. I was just became pregnant with our daughter. Right when we found out that we were pregnant with Elena, Brian had lost his job.
I had a period of close to 6 months, maybe, not having any income with the news of a new baby being on the way, our third child. So as the husband and the dad and the leader of the family, that was really discouraging. I felt like I was letting my family down, that I wasn't being a provider that God had made me to be. Having to take care of her mother, figure out what to do with that, then losing the job, just wondering what the Lord was doing and how this could possibly be good.
We didn't find out the gender of our daughter until birth, and that was super exciting whenever she was born. My in-laws were in the room with Brian and I. My doctor came back into the room and he said, I'm sorry, but your daughter looks like she may have Down syndrome. I felt like guilty that she had this condition and that I didn't give my husband the daughter that I thought that he deserved.
She was very worried that I was not going to be proud or not going to be accepting of Elena. I couldn't be happier to have Elena as my daughter. She's the apple of my eye. She is just such a special person, and she's just a beaming ray of light everywhere she goes.
That evening, our pastor had called us to pray with us over the phone. He said, Christy, God does not make mistakes. In that moment, God brought me comfort and knowing that everything was going to be okay.
The Holy Spirit was saying, this is the perspective you guys needed to look at this in. The Lord does not make mistakes. In fact, He has created something very beautiful for your family.
So she spent 3 weeks in the NICU. When we got to bring her home, it was just like so exciting, and her brothers loved her so much. Just couldn't imagine her any other way.
Once we got started getting used to being parents of a child with special needs, right in the middle of COVID is when I got an infection in my intestines that spread to my abdomen, they had to do emergency surgery. 11 days later, they did discharge me from the hospital. So I got home to a wife who was taking care of two boys, an infant, a mother, and now I was basically bedridden. She just took care of me while she was taking care of everybody else. Talk about being a good helper, a great helper, a fantastic helper.
God was moving in my life at that point, taking care of my mom, helping me to prepare to take care of my daughter. He was there and had his hand on all of it.
I guess the storm never really did calm because we still running into different challenges with your mother. And that was a huge test of our marriage. Elena was close to 2 years old and she had a low grade fever that just wouldn't go away. And Christy takes her to the doctor's office. I get a phone call. He gets on the phone. He says, "Mr. Thomas, I have to deliver some news to you and your wife. After we did the blood work, it was confirmed that she has acute myeloid leukemia." My heart sank. And then I just remember hearing Christy in the background, and she just let out this loud shrieking noise.
I immediately stopped what I was doing and just prayed, "Jesus, please save my baby." I immediately called my D group leader. She prayed with me over the phone. God gave me a sense of peace in that moment. In between her first and second rounds of chemo, my sister had called me. She sounded upset, so I knew immediately it was about my mom. She passed in the middle of me going through chemotherapy with Elena. And I got to see my mom's life transform before, you know, she passed. And by her giving her life to Jesus and coming to church with us and worshiping and praying. And so that was a beautiful thing to witness. And so I know where my mom is.
When she didn't go into remission after her first round of chemo, we found ourselves in the isolation unit and they put us in this little room. And we weren't allowed to walk outside. We couldn't go in the hallway. When you're going through that type of suffering, and it's constant, it's never ending, you're watching your child and they're just laying there. And you're just praying that the Lord brings them back to life. That was sort of a never ending suffering. Like you would cry yourself to sleep and then you would wake up crying. The unknown, and it stretched our faith so much to where you're backed into this corner. Anything else you thought you had at your disposal is completely gone, and all you have is Jesus. All you have at that moment is Jesus Christ. While I'm in this hospital room with Christy, I'm just watching my wife. Every time a nurse walks in, Christy's double and triple checking everything that they're doing. Christy's making sure that our daughter has the best care possible while still being a mom and a wife. And she was just running laps around me. "God, please give us strength. Please give us peace. Please give us comfort through this time." And God did give it to us, and he did deliver time and time again. After the second biopsy, she was in full remission. So that was a big hallelujah.
Just to see your little girl just get back to normal. I mean, from where she was, it was just like, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Whenever we got to go home from the hospital, discharged for the last time, and be all together under one roof, that was just an amazing thing.
There's something different about a mother's love, and I got to experience that firsthand in the most raw and extreme way that you can see it. It took just my level of love and admiration and respect and appreciation for her up to a whole nother level.
Man, can we thank the Lord for what he did in that story, man? Those are not random people. Those are people that call this church home, and they're life pointers here. And God did an amazing work in their lives. They faced incredible hurt, incredible, unimaginable hurt, losing a parent, a daughter born with special needs, and then having to fight through a disease, a leukemia. Brian having the surgeries that he had to have, and his life was threatened, losing a job. Like, so many things hit all at once, and so many of those things may have hit you where you're sitting today. Some of you are walking through some similar hurts in your life, but here's the good news today. For every hurt, there's hope. For every hurt in your life, for everything you're walking through every trial, there's hope. And the reason there's hope is because of the grace of God. And we can look to one, Jesus Christ, who has suffered unimaginably in our place, so that by faith and faith alone, we can stand right with him. Man, and because of that truth, guys, look, it doesn't matter what storms you're walking in. It doesn't matter what weight you're carrying, what trials you're dealing with, what things you've been handed. There's hope. There's hope. God is doing more. He's using the thing in your life right now for such a time as this. And I don't know what that is. Praise God, he does. Amen. He knows that. He knows that. Look, I believe that story. He said, there's nothing like a mother's love. That's right. The only love I know greater is the love that God has for us. Right? And because of God's love for us, he's available to you. And if you're here today and you don't know him, man, what a story it would be that you came with your mama to church and you left a follower of Jesus. You want to know what it looks like to follow him, to know him more? We'd love to be able to have a conversation with you today. You can come out the doors. I'll be right out there. Love to talk to you. Myself, Caleb, one of our staff team, we'd love to talk to you about the Lord Jesus and talk to you about what it looks like to follow him, so you can walk through hurts in your life and see the hope that God is doing. I don't know how you do that without the Lord. How you deal with trial, how you deal with suffering. What purpose is God doing in it if you haven't surrendered your life to him? If you want to stop reaching and guessing and being knocked around and be firmly planted, fixed with faith that he's doing something greater, and come talk to us. We'd love to talk to you. All right. We're about to sing a song, You Hold It All. I love this song. It's one of the ones we've written around here, but it's one you've heard all over the place. And man, You Hold It All is a song that declares this truth that God is holding our lives. He's holding our hurts. He's holding your family. He's holding your kids. He's holding your marriage. He's holding that child that's rebellious. He's holding that hope for a kid, and you're walking through fertility issues. He's holding all of it together, and he's doing more, okay? So we're going to stand this morning as people who are full of faith. We're going to stand this morning with our moms who have loved us well, and we're going to sing this song with celebration on our lips, because we believe that God is holding it all. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and stand with me. We'll pray for us. Father, we love you. And God, today we say thank you for your grace. We say thank you for your sovereignty, for your providence, for your hand that moves in our lives. Father, we are a people immersed in a culture of brokenness, God. We are a people who are yearning for restoration, Father. Sin has affected us all greatly, God. It touches our lives in different ways, Lord, and we are hungry for resurrection life, Lord. We look forward to the day when you will return and you will wipe every tear and you'll do away with cancer and death and sin, and it will be no more. But until that day, God, we keep our eyes fixed on you. God, our gaze is fixed on you. And Lord God, we just say thank you. We have one who we don't understand, we can't make sense of, God, but you hold it all. So, Lord, we love you. We love you. It's your name we pray. Amen.